Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading, New Testament, through 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we come to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians follows, most scholars agree, almost immediately on the heels of 1 Thessalonians. You'll remember in your Bible introduction, your New Testament introduction, that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were probably first of the two books penned in the New Testament canon. Some would say even before the Gospels were penned. Others would say no, after. But here we are in, you know, the early 50s, right? 51, 52, 53. And these two letters are written from Paul while he is in Corinth with Silvanus, Silas, and Timotheus. All right, so far so good. One letter follows almost directly upon the second. This has caused some scholars, I'm thinking here of Donald Guthrie, if you've ever read his New Testament introduction, I think you'll find it helpful. The others would be Connie Barnhausen and their Life and Epistles of St. Paul, and they dive into the same sort of questions. And that is that, you know, Paul, after he closes out 1 Thessalonians, he immediately wants to follow up with a second letter to alleviate any potential misunderstandings about his discussion on the end times. So I think that's probably a good supposition. It's not something that we'd want to be dogmatic on, but it does make really good sense. It's sanctified wisdom that the apostle, because of his pastoral care over those saints in Thessalonica, would immediately follow it with another letter that also clarifies certain other things about eschatology that he's taught. All right, so the outline of the book is, we have the greeting in verses 1 and 2, thanksgiving in verses 3 and 4, the judgment of God in 5 through 10, and his prayer in 11 and 12. That closes out chapter 1. Chapter 2 is about the delay of the coming of Christ, and that's 1 through 12, and why it will be delayed. There's further thanksgiving and prayer, 13 through 17. And then we have the third chapter, and we We deal with a few things there. First of all, we have Paul's request for prayer on his behalf, and then the discussion about idleness in 6 through 13, and a similar disciplinary problem in, you know, all the way through the end of the chapter. So it's a very interesting set of affairs that Paul seems to be addressing in the Second Thessalonian epistle. All right, so he begins much like he began 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in that he begins with commending them for their perseverance under persecution. Oh, I forgot my catchy phrase. Catchy phrase on 2 Thessalonians: comfort and correction regarding the parousia, or the parousia of Christ. Comfort and correction regarding Christ's second coming. So he begins in the same way, that he is thankful for the Thessalonians, thankful for their example, thankful that they have become an example, not only one to another, but to all of the churches in and around that area. In the first epistle, he wrote that they were an example to the Macedonians, right? To other Macedonians. Okay, so now he talks about the persecutions and tribulation that they are enduring, that they have this patience and faith while they are remaining steadfast during their time of persecution. That both books speak of the persecution of the synagogue that took place in Thessalonica against the fledgling church speak to its vehemence. I think that there's a particular vehemence to that persecution, and Paul's writing to them about it is helpful to them in that he's encouraging them in the midst of that persecution. But now, notice that Paul will also say, he'll give what we call the terminus ad quem. When will that stop? When is the persecution going to cease? Will we always be dealing with this? Notice that Paul points them immediately to Christ's second coming. That's what we ought to think about. That this life is going to harbor difficulties, afflictions, and persecutions. And that whether that day of the Lord is that near day or that far day, like we talked about from chapter 5 earlier, that we can expect persecution until that day. And so he will talk about the rest, R-E-S-T, rest that the people of God will receive. But truly that rest does not come until the Lord returns. So notice what he says in verse 5. This persecution that you endure is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Okay, so it's a manifest token of something, he says, of the judgment of God. And there's a division among scholars as to what judgment means there. What I think Paul is referencing is, are you willing to suffer for the name of Christ? If you are willing to suffer for the name of Christ, then in the judgment of God, that ought to be very encouraging to you. Right? People won't suffer for things they don't believe in. You've heard me tell the story that was circling in the days of Soviet Russia, where there were some men that were sent out to break up Christian fellowships in the city of Moscow. Because, you know, you can't have Christians worshiping. They'll start thinking for themselves, you know. We've seen that ourselves in our own country, haven't we? You can't have Christians worshiping because they'll start thinking for themselves. And we want them to maintain the line of thought that we give them instead. So there were soldiers that were out, and they were breaking up these groups. So two armed soldiers march into this clandestine meeting of Christians, and they say, anyone not willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, leave now. Well, half the group leaves. And then the men put their weapons down and they said, okay, now let's have some fellowship. In other words, if you're not willing to die for something, if you're not willing to suffer for it, it probably doesn't mean much to you. And so in the judgment of God, if you are willing in these days to suffer affliction for the name of Christ, to stand for him and to take the blows and the slings and the arrows and the persecution, well, this ought to be a very encouraging thing, because in the judgment of God, that's a positive for you. that you suffer for the name of Christ. It's a manifest token of the judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Secondly, notice what he says. It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And so, notice the other thing that it does is it sharpens God's target. Right? Not that God needed reminding of that, but it helps us to know that persecutors of the true church of Christ are not the church of Christ. Now, we heard earlier from Hugh Latimer, and he was talking about crying up candles and crying down books, right? Down goes the Bible and up goes the beads, right? And we will remember just a short while after that, that very same man lost his life to a system that claimed to be the Christian church. But let's remember that a persecutor of the church is not the church. And so when we are persecuted for our faith, the persecuting parties become, the crosshairs of God become drawn upon those who persecute his people. That's what it says. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then notice, and to you who are troubled, that is to you who are the persecuted, what will that day bring for you? It'll bring rest. Rest. And then Paul will say, also with us, you'll rest with us, the apostles, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that day, when that day comes, that will be the day of our everlasting gospel rest. Notice also that he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul describes two things that take place when Christ returns: rest for the people of God and judgment for not the people of God. Now notice that we don't have, this is the passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that was instrumental in my thoughts, I hate to say it, 45 years ago, that drew me away from an improper eschatology. What does Paul describe here with regard to the coming of Christ? Well, he describes it as a day, as a time. He doesn't separate it into, 7 years or 1,000 years or any such thing as that. Paul simply sees, we as the people of God are going to be troubled until a particular day. What day is that? When Christ returns. And then we'll have rest. Okay, and then what? We go to heaven to be with Christ for 7 years, then we come back? No. At that same day, on that very same day, what's going to happen? The wicked are going to be judged on that same day. So when Christ returns, there's no fake left, go right, up, down. You don't know where you're going and where you belong. Christ returns on one day and takes care of everything and ushers in the eternal estate. Eschatology, beloved, is not a complicated process. It's a very simple thing. It's only bad eschatological systems that have made it so complex you can't understand it. We expect the days that we live in to continue until the Lord returns. And when he returns, he will give his people rest, and he will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the only change that we might look for is described for us, as we learned in our study of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, is a short season of his being released from his bondage, such that the darkness that engulfed the earth before the coming of Christ would, something like that would come upon the earth again. That's it. So don't be afraid of eschatology. It's not a hard science. It's easy. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So notice that Paul does a particular movement here. There's rest, there's fire, there's rest. That's what we call a chiasm. A, B, B, A. He describes the rest for God's people, and then two movements of judgment, everlasting fire and punishment, and then he'll come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all those who believe. That will be a day of admiration of us toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is how we read that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We are now the sons of God. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he does appear, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that will be a day, Paul describes it here, when we glorify and admire him for his beauty, his holiness, his faithfulness, his uprightness, for his salvific work, for all the things that Christ has brought to us as our Savior. All of that will come flooding into our minds as we see Christ face to face when he returns. Beloved, comfort yourself and cheer yourself with that hope. This is what Paul has called on the Thessalonians now several times to do, to think on that day to make these days more bearable. All right, so that takes us down then through verse 10. Wherefore also we pray always for you. And so now we have an exhortation and an example that we should be in prayer one for another with regard to that day. Notice what it says, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And so what Paul is praying for here and setting the example for all of our prayers is that each one of us, no matter when that day of the Lord is, whether that's that day of the Lord near or that day of the Lord far, that when that day of the Lord comes, we would be found in faith. We would be found faithfully laboring for our Savior Christ so that we are ready for that day to admire him when he appears. Finally, then, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this works, beloved, because of that eschatological hope that we have. That's where we're heading. And if we fail to keep our eyes on that and have our eyes too much on this world, then our Christianity will be stunted. It will be, you know, stunted children. What that means is that instead of being tall like it should be, it'll be midget size, right? It is that view of the second coming of Christ, even though we understand it may be another 1,000, 2,000, 300, or 3,000, 10,000 years before Christ returns. We have no idea. And so that is why our vision must stretch out, and that stretched out vision of the coming of Christ would have its due fruit in us today, because we live today as those who will indeed stand with the Lord at the last day on the earth and behold him in righteousness. If we don't maintain that eschatological vision, then if we live as if this were the only life, well then our Christianity will be severely handicapped. It will be stunted. It'll be arrested in its growth if it makes it at all. We are told to be heavenly minded. We are told to think heavenly thoughts. We are told to remember we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We are told to think on those days that are coming. And so Paul will comfort the Thessalonians and us. Otherwise, we would be too prone to think on the troubles of these days. Oh, beloved, there are troubles. If you let them in, and if they begin to roost here, it will bring us down. It will destroy our joy. But if we take the difficulties, the troubles of this day, whether those are persecutions or the troubles that we have in our society, the growing animus against Christianity, all of those things, if we think on that rather than stretching our vision to the day that's coming where we stand and admire the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then we'll be too earthly minded. And we won't labor in the right way. Yes, we must labor in this world as the people of God, but with an eschatological vision. And remember that the lifting up of this world Well, that's not the religion of Christ. The religion of Christ is the gospel washes over this world, and by that it's lifted up. We're not looking for two cars in every garage and a chicken in every pot. That's not what we need. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need him in our government. We need him in our churches. We need him in our homes. We need him in our businesses. And we need that eschatological vision to drive those spheres of influence. That's why 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians is here, I think, to teach us how to think rightly about the eschaton.